Several weeks ago, we were doing a short study on the topic of fundamentalism, and then I opened that up and invited, actually, questions on that topic, and last week I considered some of those. I've still got some more. We are not going to get to all the questions that I have. They are all good. They're all worthy. The individuals that submitted them, I'll follow up with them to answer the other questions we don't have time for. Because this will have to be our last time, because we have the Christmas concert next week, and then we're into the Christmas season, so forth. And I don't expect that we'll need to come back to this again in January. The only possible exception to that is if I get other really good questions, I think, well, I really need to cover that one too. I could be persuaded to continue, but I'm not asking for that. But if you really have a question, please still ask. It's never too late to ask. And at the very least, I'll follow up with you individually. So I've gone through the questions that I have here and picked out the ones I think would be most appropriate for us to pursue. And I think each of these are actually in the category of being important for us to make sure that we're all clear of what Scripture teaches on these. The first one says that this individual often encounters individuals who are in the broader evangelical group. It's a very broad group, very large group. The vast majority of actual Bible believers would be in that category. But in having discussions with evangelicals, he says he often finds that they like to argue that the publications that are referred to as the fundamentals, actual collection of articles that were put in book form, written back between 1910 and 1915, and then distributed free of charge across the country, because there was one individual that financed that, just wanted people to have access to what does the Bible actually teach on all of the important doctrines of God's Word? That was, of course, right at the heart of the controversy between liberals. A new liberal faction of Christendom had emerged. People in positions of responsibility, even authority, and teaching positions, pastoral positions, even members of churches, of course, that were within all of these churches and seminaries and colleges, but did not believe the Bible. They then got the label liberals because of their breadth of toleration. You could believe anything you want as far as they were concerned. And then we had those who had always just been called Christians, but now with this new group among them, had to distinguish themselves and use the word fundamentalists, because they still believed the fundamentals of God's Word. They still believed the Bible. This set of documents then, called the fundamentals, it totaled 90 articles that came out over those 5 years and were published originally in 12 volumes. You can very easily get a copy of that. You can get it free online. You can often purchase them as well, usually now in a set of 5 volumes. 90 articles, though, and they aren't, it's not as if we have 90 fundamentals of the faith, because many of the earlier volumes of the first of the 12 were also included what they called a personal testimony from a national Christian leader. And an individual's personal testimony isn't a fundamental of the faith, but it was because they knew these were getting out into the hands of unsaved people as well, wanted to make sure they included the gospel. And some of the things some of the articles they wrote about were issues they were facing then that are not issues for us now, but for the most part, they were covering the fundamentals of the faith, of which there, of course, are very many. But the argument that comes based on that is that these fundamentals of the faith that came out in this published form and are still important to this day contain no ethical commands, no ethical standards. That is, their focus is entirely on doctrine and not on practice. Where this comes in handy from an evangelical standpoint in arguing with a fundamentalist would be they can say, well, see, you are adding now the practice part of it, the ways people behave and things that are right to do and wrong to do. And that was historically not part of the discussion. All that was included in those books were doctrines. Now, that's a fact. Every one of those articles were written about things people believe. But historically, there's a really good reason for that. And that is the only thing the liberals were attacking. Remember that a definition of a fundamentalist is someone who believes what the Bible says and strives to obey what the Bible commands. But it was the first one that the liberals were contradicting. We don't have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. We don't all have to believe in the virgin birth. I believe that was actually the first article published, because that was one of the things that were most troublesome for liberals. And they thought, we can easily dispense with that one, the virgin birth of Christ. It was what Christians are supposed to believe that was the issue then. The issue of how Christians actually behave didn't show up for about 30 years later. That was the second stage of challenge that came up under what was called then New Evangelicalism. That is when Christians said, yes, I believe everything the Bible says, but I don't think I have to behave in all the ways that the Bible says. The only issue in the 1910s through 1915 were the doctrines. That is why that's all those documents dealt with. Historically, if somebody confronts you with that argument that this is now a recent thing that we're adding in, you can tell them that is anachronistic, that you're out of touch with historical reality. This is why they only included doctrine. But it is not as if the practices that go along with the commands of God's word haven't always been there in the Bible and have always been important. Historically, things, though, don't come to the surface and get in written form until there's a challenge to them. And that happened in the 1940s and 50s and continues to happen today. We continue to face challenges on both of these issues. There are individuals that will some that will challenge what you believe, and there are others that will challenge how you behave. And God's word continues to be our source for both of those. Second question I'd like to deal with tonight actually comes from two individuals. Both said it from a little different angle, but really had the same issue at heart. Let's see if I can find one here as representative. All right. Yes, I think I will just go ahead and read this. It says, "You have taught and written that conservative worship and music is not a quote, Romans 14 issue, and that scripture requires it." He says, "Presuming that to be true," and he puts in parentheses, "and I believe that it is." That was reassuring for me. "Should worship style be one of the items included under the phrase, not according to the tradition from 2 Thessalonians 3:6 that we looked at last week? For which Christians should separate." And he then goes on to suppose, well, what if the answer is no? That's not something on which we should separate. Then that makes it look like it is a Romans 14 issue. And I understand how this can come across as being confusing. Now, let me shift to the other expression of this, which also, I think, poses the question very well. And this is a more direct follow-up to the question and answer session last week. It says, "Where should a pastor draw the line between preaching his convictions and preaching the direct commands of Scripture? Is it wrong for a pastor to preach only his convictions? What would be considerations on preaching a conviction? How should a pastor do it, and so forth. When I read that, I meditated on it a little bit because I thought, there's something missing here. And what I realized is that there's something missing from my explicit explanation. I realized there's something else going on here that I have in mind, but I haven't taken the opportunity to put this down in a way that I think I can really hope that you can walk away and say, yes, I've got that now. This is posing the possibility of two categories: biblical command and personal conviction. That, though, is incomplete because there is a third category that comes in between those two. And it was actually that third category that I had in mind when I was describing my answers to the questions last week, and even back as we were talking several weeks ago on the broader issue of fundamentalism. That third category I'm going to call biblical conclusions. And see, you may remember me using that phrase, but I have described it. What I haven't done is put it in clear distinction from the other two. So I took this question. I was actually very excited when this when I realized what the real issue is here, because this is now giving me the opportunity to do that. And I've actually got just one PowerPoint slide that I think might help with this as well, because it is crucial we understand the distinction between these three categories. There is a different response to them. There are different levels of responsibility that we have depending on whether a particular issue falls into which of these three. And we're going to use a single passage of Scripture as an example of this. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 has several paragraphs. We'll start with the first one in verse 21. But it has then, following this, five more paragraphs of issues where Christ states for us a biblical command, a command that goes all the way back, in most cases, in these examples, to the Ten Commandments. So they had been on the books, as far as the people of Israel were concerned, for a long, long time. The problem is that the people of Israel, right there in Christ's day, he was confronting these individuals who knew God's word, but were assuming that as long as they understood the direct command and obeyed the command, that fulfilled their responsibility in that category of whatever that command was describing. Christ is making it clear that that is far, far short-sighted. That is not God's intent at all. That he expects us to take the direct commands of Scripture and other places where Scripture teaches truth as well. We take all of God's word into account, and he's expecting us to do something remarkable. He's expecting us to think. And to realize that if this particular fact is true, and this particular command is what God expects, that putting those together, that results in another truth or another command, and that one is true as well. There is a distinction, though, between direct commands and conclusions that God expects us to draw. And I want to emphasize that point, that this is not going beyond God's expectation, that if you stop short of drawing these conclusions, you have stopped short of God's intention. Because he does expect us to think. He does expect us to draw conclusions. We do have to realize, though, that with a lot of people drawing conclusions, we might not all draw the same conclusions. But that does not make the conclusions less certain. It just makes the participation among God's people less consistent. It also gives an excuse for someone to ignore a conclusion because in their minds, all they have to say is, show me in the Bible where it says that's wrong to do, thinking that that's, again, the fulfillment of their responsibility. Whereas we'll see from this example, and this shows up not just other times in this passage, but throughout Scripture. In fact, I'll refer to one other, and we won't turn there because this is very familiar to you. But there was one instance when Christ was being confronted by the Sadducees. And Scripture lets us know that the Sadducees had a number of issues, both in practice and in doctrine. And one of their doctrinal issues is they denied the reality of the resurrection. Now, of course, in their day, all they had was the Old Testament. And their attitude was, you show me in the Bible where it says clearly that there's going to be a resurrection, and then I'll believe it. Well, they knew that Christ believed in a resurrection, and so they took the opportunity to challenge him on that point and confronted him publicly, thinking that they were going to embarrass the Lord. You remember Christ's response on that occasion? He said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. Now, the Sadducees had an additional problem as well. Christ says, nor the power of God. They didn't really think God had the ability to raise the dead. So they were wrong on two points. But they didn't think that Scripture taught the resurrection either. Well, Christ did not have a verse that says God raises the dead. What he had instead was a statement about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he describes himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long after those three patriarchs had died. He introduces himself as their God. Christ points out that he's not the God of the dead. It makes no sense for God to introduce himself as the God of dead people. He is the God of the living. You see what Christ was expecting there? That you would see something in Scripture and draw the conclusion, well, they must still be alive somewhere. The Sadducees refused to do that. And Christ said, you're wrong. Their ignorance was not an excuse. Their failure to draw the conclusion that they should have seen, God's word being clear enough for them. You see, Christ's expectation is that you will think and draw right conclusions. We have the additional benefit now of having the Holy Spirit, who is more than happy to provide insight on any issue in which we ask Him. And we can know the truth. There are a variety of reasons why there are various conclusions or non-conclusions among us. But you see how a conclusion, if it really has a biblical basis, is certain, no matter who else disagrees with it. That does not put that conclusion in the category of everybody can just make up their own mind. They will make up their own mind, but if they don't draw the right conclusion, they're wrong. That's not being proud. That's not thinking we know better than other people. It is just, let's let God's word speak. And let God direct us to those right conclusions. Now, to put that in comparison with the other two categories, that's where I want to come back now to Matthew chapter 5, where Christ says in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Now, that's coming right out of the Old Testament. That's from Exodus 20, as well as some other places. It's a command. Do not murder. So we would all conclude from that it's wrong to commit murder. That is in the category, then, of direct commands, and we understand our responsibility. This is clear enough. It's interesting that Christ would introduce that command with the words, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Why didn't he say instead, "You understand that God says this"? My guess for that phraseology, why he chose this instead of introducing this as one of God's Ten Commandments, is that he is setting us up to understand the distinction between this and conclusions. Because to have heard it said, "Thou shalt not murder," that is to have heard rabbis say that or other spiritual authorities, "Thou shalt not murder," and that's all they had to say, would have left people with the idea that that's all that command is concerned about. As long as I never commit murder, I can check that one off and I'm good. I'm okay with God. And you see how that makes it very easy for somebody to do that throughout the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Okay, I haven't done that. I'm good. No problem on that one. You could check off most of that list in what turns out to be a very shallow perspective. And a perspective that Christ is unwilling to support. Because Christ has more to say about that commandment and what that commandment means. He says it in verse 22. "But I say to you," yes, I know there are other people that think that's all that's involved there, but I'm telling you, there's more. You have more responsibilities here, and look how serious this is. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That last is a reference not to the temporary place of punishment that Scripture calls Hades. It's the reference to the final place of judgment. That's Gehenna, the place from which those that enter will never emerge. I'm convinced the right interpretation of the previous two judgments are parallel. They're all the same thing, because whether you are angry in your heart and never say anything, or say it and express it in one word or another word, it doesn't matter how you express it, it's all liable for the same penalty, which is the same penalty that murderers will endure. Now, it's very important to understand that Christ is here not reinterpreting the Ten Commandments. He's not saying, "Yeah, that's what God meant then, but now we're increasing the responsibility." What he's teaching on this occasion is that this additional responsibility prohibiting anger has been a part of this commandment all along. Again, God was expecting his people to think, to realize that if God gets that upset about taking the life of somebody else, he can't be too pleased if I abuse somebody with my anger. That would be a right conclusion. Christ says it is a necessary conclusion. And for how many countless individuals before Christ said this, who comforted themselves by saying, "I never murdered anybody, but they were angry with people, but I'm okay with God," they were all wrong. It didn't matter what they thought God tolerated. They will be held responsible one day for what God meant, not just what they supposed. That then introduces our second category. These are biblical conclusions. Christ is teaching us here, and he does the same thing with the next one, about adultery. The commandment is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Christ makes it clear what God meant all along is you shouldn't lust after a woman either. Don't comfort yourself that you never touch her. If you're thinking about her and lusting in your heart, you have violated God's commandment. It doesn't take a great deal of thinking to draw that conclusion. In this case, Christ draws it for us. And in the other instances here, and he helps us out in some other instances as well. But for the most part, God's Word leaves it up to us as God's people to draw the biblical conclusions. In this example, it is that God not only prohibits murder, he also prohibits anger. Now that leads us to the third category. We also have personal convictions. Personal convictions are not optional, but they are not widespread. God's expectation is that we will all agree on the commands, I can't murder, and the conclusions, in this case, it's wrong when I'm angry. But we will not all agree, and we don't need to all agree about our personal convictions. Here's why. Both direct commands and biblical conclusions have a biblical basis for them. A personal conviction, and this is where that Paul describes in Romans 14, have no biblical basis. It is just what I think is right and wrong for me. Paul commands us there, don't you be making personal convictions for other people. They have to make their own. And so Paul uses one example. He says, if some of you decide that you think it's wrong for you to eat meat, you're just going to eat vegetables, and somebody else says, no, I think meat's okay. Okay, we have a difference among us. And that's not supposed to be just okay with us. We are to appreciate the diversity that that provides for us. We are to encourage people, as Paul does in that passage. He says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And also fully persuaded that because you don't have a biblical basis for it, it's okay for others to disagree. Biblical convictions are not like that. I'll give you an example. In the same set of circumstances, the direct command is, thou shalt not murder. The necessary biblical conclusion is, thou shalt not be angry. And of course, that's describing selfish anger. There is a category of righteous indignation. The challenge for us there is that category is far smaller than we'd imagine. We like to say, anytime I'm angry, it's righteous. More often, anytime we're angry, it's selfish, not righteous. And that's what Christ here, God's Word forbids. But what would a personal conviction in this category look like? I have an example for you from our family experience. When our girls were real young, first learning to talk, first realizing they had sisters, and the social issues started to show up, we realized that the command says don't murder. It means don't be angry. And we just decided, between the two of us, Jan and I decided that there's one expression of anger we don't ever want to have them say. And so we just laid down the rule in our house based on personal conviction. We have no Bible verse for this, but just a personal conviction. We don't want you to ever say, shut up. Okay, that's my example. Don't say shut up. Where'd that come from? We just thought it'd be a good idea. We thought we could just eliminate that. We had a hard time thinking of any instance where that would be appropriate to say to another individual, certainly a family member. So just don't ever say it. It got to the point that they almost concluded this must be like one of those swear words. and they come up to us after, you know, being with a friend. Daddy, he said, shut up. Should you do something about that? No, it's kind of the category of a family rule. That's just us. Now, we might have thought it might be a good idea if other families considered this option and put that into practice too. But there's no responsibility to carry this over to others. You do not proselytize your personal convictions. Romans 14 forbids that. You form them. You hold them as right for you. And when you draw that conviction, whatever it is, that means it becomes wrong for you to do it. You cannot renegotiate this. It's starting to seem not so bad to me. That's the context where Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I'll interpret that for you. If you aren't 100% sure that it is perfectly fine with God, then don't you do it. Anything that is not of faith is sin. And whatever convictions you come to then, that's what you follow. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does. Same is true for biblical conclusions. Only there we have biblical authority to hold other people responsible. That is why both direct commands, if another believer is violating a direct command of Scripture or violating a biblical conclusion of Scripture, that brings that issue into the category of separation. Personal convictions are just the opposite. Separation on personal convictions is contradictory to Scripture. We have a command to welcome one another with those differences. Now, let's tie this together with some of the instances we talked about last week. And I'll just use the two examples of alcoholic beverages and contemporary Christian music. We are all well aware that there is a sizable percentage of God's people, and genuinely God's people, they know the Lord, but they are convinced that alcoholic beverages are perfectly acceptable for God's people. They think that whole issue belongs in the Romans 14 category of personal convictions. And they would say, you just form your own and we'll form ours. Why can't we still get along? The answer is, it's not a Romans 14 issue. We have, in fact, a biblical command that modern alcoholic beverages violates. You do have to know some things about the first century world, but it is legitimate that God expect us to know those. The information is available and accessible to anyone. Ignorance here is not an excuse. There is a right and wrong in that issue. That is why it is right for me to preach that issue. I'm not preaching a personal conviction. There are people that think it's a personal conviction issue, and they're wrong about that. They don't think the Bible has anything to say about it. They're wrong about that. Now, they have the right to be wrong if they want to. There's nothing we can do to change their practice, but it does impact our relationship with them. Because of their desire to influence our thinking. I mean, they are proselytizers for the alcoholic issue. There are also proselytizers on the contemporary Christian music issue. And they also are trying to argue this is only a matter of personal preference. Whatever you like, you listen to. Whatever I like, I'll listen to. They think it belongs in personal convictions, and they're wrong. It's in the category of biblical conclusions. And they are just as binding as direct commands of Scripture. Again, I am very glad for the opportunity that these questions have given to me to try to make this clearer tonight. My guess is that this is clearer than I've ever said it before. Makes me wonder, what took so long? I've had these three categories in mind, not exactly those words, and I toyed with messing up the alliteration there and decided, no, I think it makes good sense. Commands, conclusions, convictions. There is a role, a limited role for alliteration that helps you remember these three categories, because I think it's crucial that we do. And that we know where every issue that we confront, that we know in which category it belongs. Because there is a right response depending on that category. And God holds us responsible for that. We've got a closing song picked out for tonight that will remind us as we sing it to close our service. It's number 469, that the issue in none of these categories is what do you like? This is not about pleasing ourselves. Even the personal conviction category has nothing to do with I like meat, therefore I'm going to eat meat. Nothing to do with that. Paul makes that clear in Romans 14. It all has to do with what pleases Christ. So even in that category, our commitment needs to be, it's not me, it's not I, but Christ. Let's ask for God's help to apply that principle to each of these categories. As we stand together to pray, then we'll sing number 469. Father, we are thankful for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word, for the example of your Son who obeyed your word himself and helped us to understand it so much better. Father, we also thank you that it is your Son that helps us to obey your word. We depend upon him. We pray that you would grant to us then clarity in all of these issues of how you expect your people to behave. Help us, Father, to draw right biblical conclusions. Help us also to draw right personal convictions and to accept the legitimate differences among us as enriching the church. Father, help us to commit ourselves every day to pleasing you and not ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name.